But he said it would happen within a year of the prophecy, and for the Lord God of Israel had spoken it. And of course, this would have been several hundred years before Christ. Now, that concludes the 21st chapter of Isaiah, so we would like to now move on into the 22nd chapter of Isaiah and cover the first 14 verses of this 22nd chapter. This 22nd chapter of Isaiah is a prophecy about the city of Jerusalem itself. The first 14 verses are. And so he opens by saying, "The burden of the valley of vision." The burden of the valley of vision. Now we can understand, you know, the burden of Arabia and the burden of Duma and the burden of the desert, which was known as Babylon. But now we have the burden of the Valley of Vision. Well, the Valley of Vision actually was Jerusalem and the valley in which it lay. Now, Jerusalem, although it laid in a valley, it was located in the high country. It was surrounded by mountains, and these mountains made a sort of a valley in which the city of Jerusalem was located, so that it was in a valley, although it was really higher than the other country around. So it was an upper valley. And we have several references to it being called a valley. Now, also we have several references to it being referred to as the place of vision, because this is where the prophets received the word of God, and so it was then the place of the vision, the place in which they would receive or get the visions given by God. So now we're going to learn a troublesome time for the city of Jerusalem. Now, before we go further, let us try to ascertain what time this was that he's talking about here. It seems that most of the authorities agree that the time he's speaking of here is the time when Sennacherib did threaten the city of Jerusalem. Let's review just for a moment what happened here. We can read about this in 1 Kings 18 and 19. And we have read some from those chapters in the past. But Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at this time, who had a mighty army, he defeated everything in his pathway. As we said earlier, he had destroyed Samaria and Syria and Egypt and all of the little powers in between. And so now he was bearing down quite heavily upon the city of Jerusalem. And you know, we read over a few chapters back where he captured this city, that city, named about a half a dozen or more cities that he captured, and he got right down to the very gate of Jerusalem itself. And there was even a time in which his captain was standing and talking to Hezekiah's men who were on the wall of Jerusalem, and they were conversing. And Hezekiah's men said, don't speak in our language so our people can't hear what you're saying, and it scares them all. Talk in another language. And he said, I want them to hear. It looked as though Jerusalem was just absolutely done for. There was no way Jerusalem could be saved. That's the way it looked. No way it could be saved. And Hezekiah prayed to God. He bowed down and he prayed to God. And Sennacherib sent him a message and said, well, you think your God's going to save you? He said, how about the gods of all these other countries? They prayed to their gods too, and they didn't help them. Can your God help you? And I've been against a lot more elaborate gods than you have. In other words, he'd been against some idolatrous gods who had glorious figures. And here, Judah was worshiping a god they couldn't even see. And so they were really in a terrible bind. It looked like there was no way the city could be delivered. And so here comes the prophecy now about that time as to what was actually happening to this city of Jerusalem. So the burden of the valley of vision, what aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? The houses of that day and time, and even more recent times, were built with flat roofs, and the people used the rooftops as another floor. And so for many reasons they might go up to the housetop. They could go there to eat or to relax or to sleep or to study or to pray or to meditate. But they would also go there for a defense. That is, if there was a commotion or a calamity about to come, they would retreat into their houses, barricade the doors, and go up on the housetops to look and see what's happening. It was a rather secure place for them. So for some reason, the people had wholly gone up to the housetops. And so he asked them, what aileth thee now? What's the problem? Why are you doing this? Thou that are full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. Here was a city, and he may be describing it in two ways. He may be describing it, you're a city that is so industrious, you are so bustling that you're full of stirs, and you are a tumultuous city and a joyous city, and now this is not happening like it ordinarily does. The course of everyday business is coming to a halt for some reason. Or he may be saying it in another way. He may be saying, you are now unusually full of stirs. You are now unusually tumultuous. You are in a state of rioting and debauchery and reveling that is a joyous city. Either way, it means that Jerusalem had undergone some kind of a change. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. Now the word here for slain men really means soldiers. And so he said, your soldiers haven't died in battle, nor as a result of being slain with the sword. What really happened is their soldiers had retreated and had fled. And if they died, it was because that they had been captured or that they'd been overtaken. But the honorable way for a soldier to die was to die with a sword. That is, defending and maybe offending in battle. But to have died in retreat, that wasn't counted as even dying in battle. That wasn't counted as dying with the sword. All thy rulers are fled together. They're bound by the archers. Now, this is a difficult passage here to interpret, but it simply means that the rulers were no longer standing and ruling as they should. Even Hezekiah, who was a righteous man, who was a God-fearing man, and he depended upon God, even Hezekiah felt that, you know, all hope is gone. Whenever they cried to the captain of Sennacherib, don't speak in our language so our people can hear what you're threatening us with. You know, speak in another language. And he said, I'm going to talk so they can hear me. I want them to hear what I'm saying. And so it was a time of absolute terror for the people of Jerusalem. All that are found in thee are bound together which have fled from far. Now that last phrase probably means that there are many people who were now taking refuge in the city of Jerusalem, and they had fled from far. That is, they had fled from the onslaught, and now they were captives within this city and taking it as refuge. Therefore said I. Now Isaiah is placing himself as though he were right in this city and experiencing this tragedy. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. He's saying, I'm going to cry. I'm going to weep. I'm going to weep bitterly. And don't try to comfort me. Don't labor to comfort me. Because he says, I am crying for the spoiling of the daughter of my people. Now the daughter of my people is another reference to the city of Jerusalem. It was known as the daughter of my people. And truly I would like to have seen the city of Jerusalem during that time, and I'd like to see it even today. Because it is a very old city. It was it went through some times in which it was governed quite well, in which it was efficiently managed. We're going to see how they had the water ways set up here in just a few minutes. It was protected by the wall. It was the center of the religion for God's people. And those who really lived there and who really had a feeling for it did love the city. You know, our Savior made a similar statement. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen does her little chickens, you know. He had a deep love for this city of Jerusalem. And so he said, because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble, and a treading down, and a perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. So he's naming some of the things here that are happening in this city. It's a day of trouble. I have read about other cities who were besieged by war, read of some of the horrible atrocities that happened as the people run out of food and as they get desperate for water and as they try to flee for assistance or flee to bring some nourishment into the city and of the terrible things that happen. And so he said, it's a day of trouble and of treading down, that is, of getting trampled underfoot and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Now the Lord seemed to be letting this happen to them, allowing it to happen for a purpose. And of course the purpose was to get them to turn to God and not to depend upon these nations round about them. They depended on the nations round about them for assistance, and now there was nobody left to assist them. Even Egypt had fallen. And it was looking like that there was no way that this city could be saved here. The Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, still talking about the city of Jerusalem, breaking down the walls, and we have strong evidence that part of the walls were broken down. And they tried to repair the walls, but an actual assault was evidently made upon the city because the walls were broken down. And we can read in 2 Chronicles 32 and 5 where he again recounts about the breaking down of the walls of Jerusalem and of crying to the mountains. Now it's a little difficult to know exactly what he means by crying to the mountains, but probably as they cried out for help, really their cries just went out to the mountains and there was nobody there to help. There was nobody but the mountains there, and the mountains weren't going to do anything. So this is what Isaiah saw in this city, a time of trouble, of treading down, of perplexity, of breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Now Elam is another word for Persia, and at this time the Persians did enter in with the Assyrians in this battle. And Kir is another name for the Medes, and the people of the land of the Medes also entered in. So there were several nations involved in this onslaught, in this attack. And so he describes what he saw. Elam, that is Persia, bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. Now the quiver is a thing that holds arrows, and when you bear it, that means you expose it and get it ready for use. And they had these chariots and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. Now the shield was, while the arrow was the offensive part of warfare, the shield was the defensive part. And these shields were made for the most part out of leather, and they kept them well oiled so that they'd be soft and pliable and be able to stop an arrow without breaking and tearing very easily. And so they protected these shields. They kept them covered until they were ready for the warfare. Then when warfare started and they were engaged in an active battle, they would uncover the shield. So you see an army with the quiver bared and the shield uncovered, they were ready for battle. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. Now I'm sure if we have never been put into this position that it is difficult for us to get a true appreciation of what he's saying here. I've read many stories about the Indians who lived in this country 100 or so years ago, in this very area here of Hamilton even, and the settlers would be living in a house and look out and see the house surrounded by Indians. Or maybe be out at the barn and milking and suddenly a whole band of Indians just surround them. And, you know, you look out, there's the garden. That's the place where I feel secure and work and labor and make my living. But now the invader stands there in my way, ready to attack. I remember reading the account of the invasion of the beaches of Normandy during World War II. And this German soldier, he was sitting on his horse, just leisurely making his patrol. And he looked out into the sea there, and he saw just hundreds of ships. They weren't there just a little while before, but all of a sudden he was surrounded by ships. Just a whole tremendous armada just fixing to attack. He's the first one to see them. And the shock that he had, and as he went back and tried to relay, you know, the enemy's out there. And so Isaiah describes this. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. As you look out and see the choicest valleys, the places that you like to work and to roam and to play and to meditate. Why, they're full of chariots. And the gates are surrounded, are confronted by horsemen. They're not there just, you know, for the fun of it. They're there making war against you. Well, this would strike terror into anybody's heart. And he discovered the covering of Judah. Now, it's a little difficult to know what he means here by the covering of Judah. He discovered the covering of Judah. When you discover something, that means you lay it open. You lay it bare. It's no longer hidden, no longer inaccessible to you. You have then acquired it. And probably the covering of Judah here would be these multiple cities that this army had captured just before they got to the city of Jerusalem. History says that they conquered 46 walled cities before they got to Jerusalem. So there wasn't any more covering, there wasn't any more buffer now left between them and the army. The army was there, right at the gates. The gates were surrounded by the horsemen. The valleys were covered with chariots. And the covering had been discovered, or that is, the walled cities had been overpowered. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now, the house of the forest was a house or a building that had been built within the city of Jerusalem out of the cedars of Lebanon. And because it was built out of these fine cedars, it was called the house of the forest. And it was an armory in which they kept their weapons of war and defense. And so when all of this happened, he says, thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. All they had left was the armor they had in that house. And so they looked to it as being a last-ditch effort to defend the city. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. Now the breaches, of course, would be the holes in the wall that the army had penetrated. And you gather together the waters of the lower pool. And this is the only place in the Bible where the lower pool is mentioned. They had an upper pool, and of course, evidently they had a lower pool. And this upper pool was a reservoir that was walled off, and it held enough water to really supply the needs of the city. It was probably spring-fed, or it caught the water that ran off from some of the mountains there. And then they had a pool at the lower end of the city, which caught the runoff from that as it ran around the wall of the city. It came into the lower pool, and it was walled off, and it could also be used in a state of emergency. Well, he said, you've gathered together the waters of the lower pool. That is, they had secured these waters of the lower pool so that they could also use them for water in a state of emergency, and it was probably also to cut off a water supply from the armies of the Assyrians. And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. Now, we've already seen where the wall was broken down, and the wall had holes in it. And so what they had done here is they had numbered the houses. They'd counted how many houses they had and how many houses they could use to tear down and use the material from these houses they tore down to repair the walls. So they were in such an emergency state, they were tearing down their own houses to rebuild the walls for protection. And so you can just see Isaiah, as he's there spiritually or figuratively, as he sees them going through and counting the houses and seeing which house we're going to take to use to get material to fortify the wall with. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Now, we're told that Hezekiah built a second wall here for defense. He not only had one wall, but he built a second wall, and this second wall included within it the waters in the pool, and then there was a ditch that carried this water, and it included that also. So he says here, you made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. So Jerusalem had provided for water by having a second wall that then protected their water supply so that they could go out and get water and still have another wall there to protect them from the enemy. But he says, ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect of him that fashioned it long ago. Now they were looking too much to these crude implements of defense that they were putting up, And they weren't looking to the maker thereof. That is, God is the one who really provided this water and this pool. And they were depending altogether on their own efforts and not depending upon God to assist them. Not looking to God. So you've not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And this is why then, that they were really having this calamity come upon them. Well, now we get another look at this city, beginning in verse 12. We're going to see now what God wanted them to do. Had they really looked to God, we'll see what they would have done, rather than what they were doing. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, and to mourning, and to baldness, and to girding with sackcloth. What he wanted on that day, during this time of great stress and tribulation, he wanted some seriousness. He wanted some sober-mindedness. He wanted, he says, weeping and mourning. Now, you know, there's nobody who's really weeping, crying tears of anguish or distress, who's doing it in a frivolous, light-hearted, joyous way. This is a sign of somebody in distress when we cry. We all will have times in which we're going to cry. And usually those are going to be times in which we're quite provoked to a state of distress. We don't know which way to turn. And we'll be our most apt to turn to God at those times. We'll be more apt to turn to God then than at any other time. Weeping and mourning. It seems that if people are ever going to get close to thoughts about God, they'll do it in a state of mourning like at a funeral. And to baldness. Now baldness here is when they would shave off their hair, and this would be a sign of mourning or a sign of distress or grief. And a girding with sackcloth. Now wearing sackcloth also is a sign of distress. In other words, you wear clothing that's made out of the cloth that's used for sacks. Today it would be about like putting on a toe sack. And the general demeanor here that God wanted among these people was one of very seriousness. Now, you know, it's rather difficult to sin while you're studying the Bible. It's hard to sin while studying the Bible. Now, you may let your thoughts wander off and get into a state in which you're not studying the Bible and think the wrong things. But if you're really studying the Bible, that's a difficult time to sin. That's the most apt time you will ever have to be influenced by God. He's not going to come out here and strike you down behind the barn someplace and make you be saved. You know, so you hear people, oh yeah, I got struck down by a bolt of lightning and the Lord saved me right there on the spot. That doesn't happen. Never is it said to have happened, and it never will happen. But if a person is studying God's Word, and he's really endeavoring to try to understand what it's saying, that's when he's most apt to see what the Lord wants. And so this is what the Lord wanted at this time. A time of weeping and mourning and baldness and girding with sackcloth. And behold, what were they doing? And behold, joy and gladness. Slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was the attitude the people had. While there's such a terrible state of calamity, there's no way we can be saved. Let's just let it all go down the drain and let's enjoy ourselves while we can. Our time on this earth is short. Let's get as much out of life as we possibly can. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I'm not going to spend my time in mourning and weeping and baldness and sackcloth, whatever, just got a few more days left here on this earth. I'm going to get all I can get out of this life. And that is a philosophy, it's an attitude that is carried over even into this land that we live in today. The Egyptians had quite a different philosophy. The Egyptians said, your time is short, so spend it wisely. And even when they would have a feast, a time of celebration and merriment, they had it arranged so that in the very midst of this feast, they would have this great mummy that would be carted out. and the people could all see the mummy and would be reminded of the fact that this mummy, what is left here, used to be alive like you are, and he's dead now today, and there's coming a time when you're going to be like he is. So give some sober consideration to the way you conduct your lives. But the Romans and the Greeks and even the Jews themselves had quite a different philosophy. If we're under a time of stress and turmoil, let's rejoice. Let's celebrate. Let's do all that we can to get every little bit that we can out of life, because we don't have much time left. And I've even read of some instances like this even during World War II. For example, I read of one group of Italians who were in a prisoner train. They were in just cattle cars. And they learned that they were going to be put to death by the Germans very shortly. And what did they do? Well, they just rejoiced and did all they could to live it up for the last few hours of life that they had. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants sober-mindedness. We read over here in 1 Corinthians 15:32, where the Apostle Paul quotes from this very same passage. He says, "If after the manner of In the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The argument he's making it is, if the dead do not arise, we might as well take on this philosophy of the Romans and the Greeks and these older Jews. If they really don't rise, when you die, if you're just like a dog, then let us eat, drink, and be merry and get all we can out of the last few hours of life, if the dead do not really be raised. But his argument is that the dead are going to be raised. And so we want to live soberly and endure whatever we have to endure to remain faithful. Verse 14, "And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts." It seems that when a people reach this point that they have so little thought about God, that there is no way that this iniquity, that this sinful state is going to be purged from them. It's just going to remain for them to have to die and not be purged of it. And you know, we live in that kind of a country today. You let the least little thing happen today in which a person really ought to be thankful to God, and what's the first tendency? Well, we want to celebrate. And when they're talking about celebrating, they're probably talking about going out and getting drunk or doing something else that's equally or even more sinful. That's their idea of celebration. Really, when we have an occasion to be thankful, sinning is not in order at all. It's never in order. And the Lord thought so strongly about this that he said, "Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts." So we close our prophecy in this portion of the 22nd chapter. And next time then, Lord willing, we'll begin with this 15th verse. And it's another prophecy altogether. Anybody have any questions or any comments over the territory covered tonight? I hope that we're not being too boring with this, or maybe not going into too much detail about it, but we still feel quite strongly that it is most profitable for us to go back here and study these Old Testament books and to really get a meaning out of them and to really make an application of them to our lives, because today we're really serving the same God that Isaiah was serving. He has the same desires for his people. We're living under a different law, of course, but we're serving under the same God. And the principles that would apply to them, those same principles will apply to us today. And each one of us may find ourselves someday in a state of being barricaded like Jerusalem was and surrounded by the invading armies. And as we look out and all we see is in our choicest valleys is chariots full of men. And as we look out the gate, there's an array of horsemen. And the walls are torn down, and we are just got our backs really to the wall. And let us remember what the Lord wants in a time like that. He wants a sober-minded person, one who's turning to Him for aid and assistance, and not the eat, drink, and be merry today, for tomorrow we die. If there's nothing further, well, we would like to ask Brother Dale Taylor if he would lead us in a short word of prayer.